That is a beautiful song, Lauren. I'd like to learn to know that one better. I think I just heard it for the first time about a week ago. Hopefully we can learn it. God is good to us. It was a blessing being here this morning and hearing the foundations that you brothers were laying. Thank you, Eli, for talking about the faithfulness of God, his unchanging ways, and the peace that comes when we walk in his ways. And Marlon, too, sharing on Christian life, some of those practical things from the Old Testament, they're very applicable to us today. And we see our unchanging God over thousands of years. He's righteous. He's good and he's right. Could we bow our heads for prayer this time? Dear God, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, from generation to generation. Thank you for your faithfulness that we've experienced in our lives, Lord, whether that's a span of 20 years or 50 years, God, you're good. And pray, Lord, that we could continue to grow in our trust in you and know you more, Lord, and follow your ways. Lord, I pray that we could taste and see that you are good, as David tells us. And Lord, as we continue to look into your word this morning, I just pray that you could nourish us and encourage us, Lord. We think of those who are sick this morning or traveling and not able to be here. We ask that you would be with them as well. Thank you for blessing Joe's family with another little one this week and for the way that you are with us, dear God. We bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I would like to continue sharing from the book of 1 Peter. The title of the message this morning is, Do You Love Life? Do you love life? And maybe if you hear a title like that, you could wonder, is this going to be a prosperity gospel message? What's coming here? Maybe when you hear a question like, do you love life? You even think of a worldly advertisement, like a beer advertisement on a billboard. You know, something about enjoying life or the party life, along those lines. But what I want to look at this morning is not along those lines in the way the world views loving life, but some things that the Bible, just some practical instructions, maybe continuing a little bit from where Marlon left off, some practical instructions that the Scriptures gives us. And in some of these Scriptures this morning, later on, where it's this kind of, as we go through these verses, it actually kind of, I don't know if you'd say switches subject, but we also want to look at the topic of suffering some. And we think of loving life and suffering and those things not necessarily going together. But the title this morning, Do You Love Life, comes from a statement here in the verses we're going to read in a minute, where he makes a statement and then gives instructions. He says, he that will love life and see good days. And I believe that God shows us how to love life. Maybe we could stand together and read. If you have King James this morning, we can just read together. I'd like to read from verse 8 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, and starting in verse 8. And if you can read with me, verse 8 says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rending evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. We'll stop there at the end of verse 17. Thank you all. You may be seated. It's good to have that exercise sometimes of reading God's word aloud. Seems like there's something about reading aloud that puts it into our hearts and minds. In the previous verses and chapters that we were looking at, it talked about different relationships. It talked about how we relate to the government. It talked about how we relate in the workplace. It talked about husbands and wives relating together. And then when we get to verse 8, it changes a little bit. And he says, finally, be all of one mind. Or I'll read that verse in the ESV. It says, finally, all of you. This is to every one of us, something that applies to each of us. He says, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and an humble mind. And he just gives us some practical instructions there. And I'd like to talk about those five things that he mentions. It seems like those things may be more in relating to one another, one anothering. If you look back at the beginning of 1 Peter, it's very clear that he was writing to Christians. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So he's talking to Christians who have been washed in the blood, and here he gives us five practical things in relating to one another. He says that we should be of one mind. That's a little bit of a problem, because each one of us are a different person. So Lauren has a mind, and Eli has a mind, and Michael has a mind, and our minds don't always think the same things. So how do we have one mind? The ESV says unity of mind. I believe that's what he's talking about, having one mind, unity of mind. Do we desire unity? Do we place a value on unity? You know, if we do, we're going to work toward that. Even though we have different minds, we're going to seek ways to agree and ways to work together. What's the opposite of unity? I'm going to read some words. These are opposites of unity. Disagreement, fighting, antagonism. Antagonism is when you do something just to stir someone up or pick on them. Denial, discord, dissension, division, divorce, opposition, refusal, separation, and partiality. That's the opposite of unity. This is what we're not supposed to have. Having unity of mind requires cooperation. You know, Eli was out on a search and rescue practice this week. It takes cooperation when you're working together in order to do anything. If you're not working together, it's dysfunctional. Things break down. We see that in a home. You know, unless a husband and a wife work together, the home quickly becomes dysfunctional. There has to be a unity of mind. Sometimes folks are contrary just for the sake of being contrary. Just kind of find a little bit of fun in not being agreeable. And we probably, you know, it's probably easier for us to talk about children. Sometimes there's a situation where a teacher tells the children, it's okay, sit down, and one of them stands up. Or she says, stand up, and one of them sits down. And, you know, the child is being contrary. They're just being ornery, being naughty. Sometimes you see that with a toddler where a dad says, come, and the child kind of shakes their head and turns around and runs the opposite direction. You know, they don't want to obey, and they're being contrary. They're going the opposite direction. And that's what doesn't work as adults. Where God calls us to work together, if we're on purpose trying to run different directions, it's going to cause a dysfunction. It's not going to work properly. It brings a brokenness. Why do we go different directions? You know, sometimes it's just because we think differently. Sometimes it's more subtle than that. Sometimes it's because we want to exalt ourselves. If we stick out or if we do it different, we are doing it for self-exaltation. You know, we need to look at our motives. What are our motives in the things that we do? Sometimes it's because we want to prove a point. Maybe we think, well, I'm right. I need to prove it to him. I've told the story before, I believe, where one time as a youth, I was talking with some of my friends after church, and one of my friends made a comment that I disagreed on, and I told him, no, that's wrong. And so we started this, and he's not one who backs down very easily, and so it turned into a little bit of a debate. And I presented the facts and my reasoning and pushed the point, and after a few minutes, you know, I left church and felt kind of smug because, you know, I felt like I won the argument. And as I was driving home, the Spirit of the Lord just smote me. Michael, your attitude. You might have won the argument, but your attitude was so wrong. Trying to prove him wrong in front of some of your other friends. And I had to call him and say, Paul, I am sorry. My attitude was so wrong in that conversation. And the Lord just humbled me through that. So we can be right and still be wrong is the scary thing. But God calls us to unity. He calls us to a working together. He calls us even to a caring about our brothers' opinions. Maybe we don't see it eye to eye, but do we care? Do we care about why they think that way? And you know, discuss things. It's good. So unity of mind is the first thing he mentions. He also mentions sympathy or having compassion. This means that we care, that there's emotions, that there's feelings. We actually care about each other. We don't laugh when someone trips and falls. If you're watching someone walking and they trip and they fall, you don't stand there and laugh at them. You say, ouch, as if it hurt you, and then you run and try to go pick them up, help them up. And that should be our heart toward our brother and sister. When we see them struggling or falling, we should say, how can I pray for you? I see, you know, something's going on. You know, how can I help? And we care and we sympathize. That's the heart that the Lord would want us to have. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. When we see our brother or sister or family's child is sick or that they have a setback at work, those types of things that we run into, do we care? What about when they're doing well? What about when a brother's doing well? Are we jealous? Or can we truly bless him and say, brother, I'm so happy for you. I'm glad that that sale went well for you. You know, that's wonderful. Okay, do we rejoice with those that rejoice? The third thing here that he mentions, he says, love as brethren. Love as brethren. Have a brotherly or a sisterly love for one another. Sometimes when we see a family, we say they run in a pack. You know, maybe they kind of bicker and squabble and, you know, they all have their opinions and stuff. But as soon as you pick on one of them, whew, they're all there to back each other up. They stand up for each other. You know, it's kind of funny when you see that. But we should have that heart that stands up for our brothers and our sisters. We care for each other. We love each other as if they were our brothers and sisters. Romans 12, verse 10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And the ESV there says, outdo one another in showing honor. Do we have that competitive spirit in a right way that wants to outdo each other in showing honor? That's something that will bring peace and a blessing. If that's our heart, not to compete against each other, but to try to outdo each other in showing honor. That's a blessing. He says, be kindly affectioned. Affection means to have a fond attachment or a devotion or a love. I think of persecuted Christians, and this is persecution from the early church. During the Middle Ages, when the Catholics were persecuting the Protestants and Anabaptists, you have this in modern days in countries where, let's say, communist countries or places like that, where the authorities catch a Christian and they pressure them and sometimes even torture them. Tell us the names of your brothers and sisters. Tell us the names of the other Christians, because they want to go find them too. And that man will not give in. Even under pressure, even if he's tortured, will not give the names of his brothers and sisters. Why? Because he loves them. He doesn't want trouble brought to them, even though they might promise him, we'll let you off if you give us the names of the other Christians. No, that's brotherly love in trial, even in testing. God bless them. The fourth thing he mentions in this list is to be pitiful, or to be full of pity, to be tender-hearted. I looked up tender-hearted in the 1928 Webster's Dictionary. It says great sensitivity of heart or susceptible of impressions and influence. The second definition was susceptible of softer passions or feelings of love, pity, and kindness. That we would be tender-hearted, soft-hearted toward each other. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. as God in Christ forgave you. Sometimes we don't look at the Christian religion as a touchy-feely religion, and that's probably good. Jesus didn't teach us to do things because they're easy. He taught us to do what's right. And many times the things that are right are not easy things. They're hard things. They bring misunderstandings. They bring persecution. So Christianity isn't just a soft, touchy-feely religion, but three of these things he mentioned after the oneness of heart, the unity, he mentions these next three things: the sympathy or compassion, loving each other with a brotherly love, and being tender-hearted. He's talking about things that involve feelings, caring for one another. The last one he mentions is being humble-minded, being courteous or humble-minded in the way we relate to each other, the way we see each other. I think it's something we talk about often, the thing of preferring each other before ourselves. Easier said than done. There's a story of a young couple who moved into a new neighborhood, and I think the next morning when they got up and they were eating their breakfast, they noticed that the neighbor lady was hanging out her laundry. And the lady said, "I can't believe that she didn't wash her laundry better. Look how dirty it is. It looks so dirty. I would never hang dirty laundry out on the wash line. She should do her wash better than that." And a few days later, they were watching her hang up the laundry again, and the lady said, "Look at that. She's hanging out that dirty laundry again. Why doesn't she know how to do her laundry?" And this went on for several weeks. I think it was about a whole month. You know, once or twice a week, there's that lady hanging out the dirty laundry again. Then one morning they were eating breakfast and they looked out and the lady said, "Look at that, her laundry's clean this morning. She actually did her laundry right." And her husband quietly spoke up and said, "Well, actually, I got up early this morning and washed our windows." Here the problem wasn't the neighbor's laundry at all. It was that their dining room window was so dirty the whole time that the laundry looked dirty. And you know, there's a lot of times in life like that for us that it looks like the neighbor's laundry is dirty. But maybe if we're humble enough to realize half of the problem or more than the problem is just that our own windows need to be cleaned. So I think when we remember that, when we are seeing the needs in others, wait a minute, I have my own needs. God wants us to deal with that beam in our own eye first. Amen. Going on to verse 9 here, he says that we should not repay evil for evil. This could be among believers or within the church, but it could also apply to relationships with others. He says, not rendering evil for evil, or not repaying evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. Back in the book of Exodus, he said, the old law said, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, stripe for stripe, wounding for wounding. It's a whole list of things. You know, if someone burns you, burn them back. If they hit you, hit them back. If they hurt your hand, you hurt theirs. You know, that was just the sense of fairness and reciprocation. Jesus didn't teach us that way. Jesus took things a different direction. In Matthew, I'd like to read some of Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 41. He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain or two." Back earlier in the chapter, he was talking about being persecuted. Verse 9, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." There is something in us that's natural to seek justice. It feels right when things are made fair and equal. When someone wrongs us, revenge seems justified. It seems right that it should be paid back. It takes a special grace, both within the church or to neighbors, customers, whoever it is out there. It takes a special grace when we're wronged not to pay it back. That takes a special grace. It takes the power of God. It's natural to revenge or to retaliate. And I think that there's almost nothing that showcases the character of God and the Spirit of Christ as forgiveness and not retaliating. It's as if the world sits up and says, wait a minute, something's not normal over there. That guy just got wronged, and instead of retaliating, he forgave. Something's different about that. It really stands out. And I think it showcases Jesus and the Spirit of Christ when we forgive and we don't retaliate. And we have Jesus' own example. I'll just look at one verse here right now from 1 Peter 2. We'll look at these verses a little more later on. It says, speaking of Jesus, it says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That was Jesus' example. It takes the power of God and Jesus living within us to respond that way. Verse 10 here is where, of chapter 3, is where we got the text. Do you love life? Here it says, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. And it goes on here through verse 12. He that will love life and see good days. Do you want to love life and see good days? When you think of that, is that something that you want? That's pretty easy. We all want that. Then the first thing he says, if we do, he starts talking about our mouths. Isn't that interesting? What does that have to do with having a loving life and having good days? He says, let him refrain his tongue from evil. If we're called to keep our tongues from evil, what are some of the evil ways that we can use our tongues? I thought it might be beneficial just to write it down. What are your ideas? How can your tongue be used in an evil way? Slander. Angry words. Any other wrong ways to use our tongues? Swearing, cursing, good or bad. Any others?
Gossip.
Yes. What? Lies, yes. Lies, untruth.
And maybe a little closer to my own, joking or jesting.
Jesting, all right. What about bragging? Flattery. That list could go on and on. There's a lot of words in the English language to describe the wrong use of the tongue. So if we're not supposed to use our tongue this way, he says we should refrain, keep from using our tongues for evil. What did God make our tongues for? How should we use them?
Blessing.
Encouraging. All right. Pray. Amen.
Sing.
Good. Now you're taking the words out of each other's mouth. Because the verse that says, bless and curse not. That's good. Speaking the truth, right? Marlon, instead of speaking lies. That's right. Praising Jesus, telling others the good news. Amen. So if we want to love life and see good days, let's use our mouths the way God made them to be used, our tongues. I was struck just this week. I think I was hearing some other folks talking, but I was challenged personally about my words, and just remembering that someday it says that we're going to give account for every word that we speak. And it just really settled on my heart again. It's easy to use our mouths every day and not think about that, but sometimes it's good for me to just ponder on that. There's several prayers that are very good to pray from Psalms. One is, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It's in Psalm 19. In Psalm 141, 3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Amen. There's many warnings in scriptures about the tongue, how we use the tongue, James 3. Continuing here, verse 11 says, let him eschew evil or turn away from evil and do good. Romans 16 says, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. So God wants us to be wise concerning good. He wants us to know what's good. He wants us to follow those things which are good. But then we can be ignorant about evil things. We don't need to know all the evil things that are in the world. We can just be simple about those things. That's all right. In order to know good and evil, right and wrong, we need the wisdom of God, don't we? We need discernment. I appreciate what you shared this morning, Marlon, about at the end of some of those commandments, it said, and do them, I think it was. It's good to know what's right, but it doesn't stop there. There's the hearing, there's the knowing, but then there's also the doing. And that's where we need the power of God. There's a difference between knowing and doing, a big difference. If you would take your car, your car is having problems, and you take it to a mechanic, and he says, well, we need to tear it all apart and overhaul the engine. And you ask him, oh, okay, have you done that before? And he would say, well, no, I've never overhauled an engine before, but I know how. I went to school. You would say, whoa, I'm not sure if I want him to do it. He knows how because he went to school, but he never did it before. There's a difference. But if he says, oh, yeah, I've done 100 engines like that, you'd think, okay, he'll get it fixed. It's going to run when he's done. So there's a difference between knowing and doing, and God calls us to action, to doing. One thing it says here is that we should turn away, eschew evil, turn away from it. I think that's a call to action. You know, if we have an addiction or if we have a weakness in an area, we know we're prone to fall. He says, turn away. And I think that can mean very practical things for us. Just pondering that some. Hebrews 12 talks about a sin that easily besets us or that easily clings to us, that hinders us from running the Christian race, that drags us down. And I think it's healthy to ask each other in church life, ask your brothers or your sisters, ask each other, what's the besetting sin in your life? If there's one sin that tends to catch you or drag you down, what is it? And then pray for each other and encourage each other in that area, because it seems like there often is a besetting sin, something that if the devil's going to get us, it's probably in that area, most likely, that we can stand with each other in that. Continuing in this verse, he says that we should seek peace and pursue it. To seek for something means to look for it. Proverbs talks about he who finds a wife finds a good thing. If you found a wife, that means you went looking for her. You were on a search and you found her. Okay? But then if you're going to keep her, you need to pursue her. You need to keep dating her. And I think peace is a little bit that way too. Peace doesn't just happen to us without any effort or purpose. We need to go looking for it. We need to want it. In order to keep peace, we need to pursue it. And that means different things. Sometimes, if we're going to pursue peace and we're going to have peace, sometimes that might mean backing off in a conversation. You know, we're pushing and pushing a point and we realize, ooh, there's some sparks here. Back off a little bit. You know, it means practical things like that. If we're chasing peace, it's going to be practical decisions. Sometimes that might mean a phone call to say, I'm sorry, that's a part of pursuing peace, right? Being willing to take the low road sometimes, it means practical things. Sometimes maybe a drive over to somebody's house just to go talk about something. I want peace. I want a clear relationship with you. and we pursue it. We're seeking peace. We know that in the Christian life, there is a time for standing up for Jesus. There's for practical obedience and standing for our convictions. And sometimes that brings persecution and misunderstandings. Jesus said he didn't come to send peace, but a sword. But sometimes I see problems in relationships and people say, well, Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace. And I think, wait a minute. Let's not use Jesus' words as an excuse for strife. He also tells us that we should seek peace and pursue peace. That verse is not an excuse for pride and self-exaltation. Verse 12 says, the eyes of the Lord are open to the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous, is a verse from Proverbs. If we're seeking God and hungering after righteousness, we're washed in the blood of Jesus. These verses are precious to us, precious promises that his ears are open to our cries. But it says the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That's a sad thing. And I don't know what all it means that the face of the Lord is against someone. That could simply mean that he turns away in shame or disgust. But I think it's more than just turning away his face. I think it's more the thing of anger. We know what it means to have the light of someone's countenance upon us. Or also rejection. And you can see it in the face. God will have the light of delight and approval in his eyes for the righteous, but his face is against them that do evil. This week I was listening to Psalm and came across several verses that just reminded me of how serious sin is to God. We had a discussion in devotions this week about the love of God and the holiness of God, and I made a comment that it seems like the love of God is overemphasized in our world today. It seems like that's almost all you hear about, is the love of God. And my wife said, well, it seems like it would be hard to overemphasize the love of God. And I think she's right. But sometimes it's not balanced very well. And that's all we talk about, what we don't talk about, the righteousness and the holiness of God. In chapter 7, Psalm 7, I'll read a few verses here. It says, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteousness, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. A few psalms later, Psalm 11, verses 5 and 7, it says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. The Lord is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He says, let us turn away from evil and do good. Do we love life? Do we desire good days? Verse 13 says, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Generally speaking, it is wrongdoers who are punished, and those who do good are rewarded. It's criminals that get arrested and sent to jail, right? Well, normally that's the case. And those who abide by the laws of the land are supposed to be left in peace. But sometimes it doesn't work out that way. Verse 14 says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Verse 17 says, it is better that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And he mentions in there, if the will of God be so, that we suffer for righteousness. Sometimes it's God's will. Sometimes God allows the righteous to suffer. How can we be happy about that? He says, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. When we're guilty, when we're innocent and we're suffering, how can we be happy about that? It seems unfair. I thought of that song, Faith of Our Fathers. The one line says, our fathers chained in prisons dark were still in heart and conscience free. That's a wonderful thing. When you may be accused of something, and yet in your heart and conscience before God, you're free. That's a beautiful place to be. 1 Peter talks so much about suffering, and often about suffering unfairly. I'll just jump back and read a few verses. Chapter 2, verse... Let me see here. I'm going to get lost in my notes like Marlon did. Verse 12 of chapter 2, I'll just jump through and read different verses that talk about suffering here. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil as you against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 14 says, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praises of them that do well. There's the, he's talking about the normal way that it should function. Verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Here in verse 3 we were seeing it, and then again in chapter 4 he talks about it some more in verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Those are very clear scriptures concerning this subject. Suffering is caused by different things. I think back in chapter 2, he talked about being buffeted for your faults. You know, it's one thing if we get beat up for our own mistakes. And he talks about murderers and thieves and getting involved in other men's matters and suffering for that. It's one thing if we're buffeted, if we get beat up for our own faults. But it's not hard, it's not so easy to take it patiently when we're innocent and we're getting blamed for things. Suffering and pain in the world, there's so much of it, and it comes from different things. Part of it, when you think of things, some things are simply out of our control. Simply things that are caused by the curse of sin on this world. You think of accidents. You think of disease. You think of evil men mistreating others. Those are things outside of our control, simply caused because we live in a broken world. There's also suffering that comes by our own mistakes. I remember as a young man, I backed my boss's trailer up one morning, unhitched it, but forgot to take the chains off. Well, when I hopped back in the truck and hit the accelerator, you know what happened. Jerk, crash, bump, and I twisted the jack right off the trailer. And I was really frustrated with myself and whatever, but it was my own mistake, right? I made a mistake. We all make mistakes, and sometimes we break stuff, and sometimes we, you know, suffer because of our own mistakes. But then there's also the suffering that is the unjust suffering when we've actually done good and we suffer for it. That's hard. That's painful. Probably the hardest of all. When you've done your best and it's still not enough, when you're serving God and you get persecuted for it, I think there can be a temptation even to ask God, God, what's wrong? I did the right thing. I did what you told me to, and now I'm suffering for it. Facing hardships and the unfairity. Jesus is a beautiful example. When you think of the crowd that came after Jesus crying, crucify him, crucify him. There were probably thousands in that riot that were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. What about all the people that Jesus had healed? What about the thousands that he had fed? Do you think in that crowd of that riot that was hollering, crucify him, there weren't some people in that crowd that he had fed and that he had healed? I would like to think that there weren't, but I'm afraid there probably were. People that he had fed and healed crying, crucify him. That's not fair. Can you imagine how that felt? But it says that Jesus committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. That was Jesus' example for us. And if that was his example, then we are blessed to see that. He even says that We should rejoice and be exceeding glad. In Luke, I was looking at a verse where he says that when we suffer for his sake, we should leap for joy. That's not my normal response to suffering. When my day goes wrong, I don't usually leap for joy. And imagine being persecuted for Jesus' sake. Praise God, I got beat up this morning. That is not the normal human response. But that's what he tells us. Because, and there's different things that he talks about. One is our partaking with him. Jesus was a completely innocent man. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And yet they hung him up on a cross in shame and killed him. And we know that God had a bigger plan in that he could redeem us from our sins. But he was so innocent, and yet he was treated so shamefully and wrongly. When we're living for Jesus and we get persecuted and it feels so unfair, we're sharing in Jesus' suffering. We're sharing something with him that is sweet and precious. And we're partaking with him in his sufferings. But there will also be a reward. God sees that suffering for his name's sake, and he will reward us. In closing here, verse 15 and 16 say that we should sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify can mean to purify or to set apart. It's not possible that we can purify the Lord God, is it? He is holy. He is pure. So it must mean something different than that. Can we set him apart in our hearts? Can we give him the highest? There's a song that talks about giving Jesus the highest station. Can we give him the very highest place of worship in our hearts? When you think of a shrine, you think of somewhere where worship happens. You think about a place where sacrifice happens. When we lived in Africa, one of the African villages we lived in, there was a little shrine right around the corner from our property, a tree there that they would come out from the witch doctor's house and pray at sometimes and bring bowls of food and set it in the tree. And they believed that the idol or the god lived in that tree. That was their shrine. That was their place where they honored their God. Do we have a shrine in our hearts? He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. A place of worship, a place that's pure, a place where we meet with God and worship him. There's a song we sing, come, O come, immortal Savior, come and take thy royal throne. Come and reign forever, be the kingdom all thine own. Then he continues and says that we should be, when we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, we should be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks us a reason of the hope that is in us. Are we ready? He says, be ready. Are we ready? Usually when you're excited about something, it's not hard to talk about it. Whether that's the deer you shot, or the job you just finished, or that new dress you made, or whatever it is that you're excited about. Usually it's not hard to talk about that. I thought of a couple years ago here when the closing prayer was said, and the amen was hardly finished. There was a little boy, I think it was Jairus Esch, that piped up and said, I caught a fish this big. Remember, prayer was just hard. I think his parents probably told him he has to wait till after church to tell people. And amen, I caught a fish. He was ready to tell all of us. You know, that's how it is when we're excited about something. And here it says, be ready to answer every man who asks you about the hope that's in us. If we have the hope of Jesus in us, I think we'll be ready to tell people. And it's just a challenge to me that I can be connected with God, that I'll be excited about the Lord Jesus and love him. When we love him, we'll be looking for those opportunities. Yes, I can tell him. I get to tell them about what Jesus did for me. It's a challenge to us. He talks about having a good conscience. A good conscience is clear before God, free and unashamed. And he says that those who, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So first he talks about having a good conscience before God, and then he also talks about having a good conversation in Christ. That conversation is not just what we talk about, but our manner of life, our testimony. Is our conscience clear before God, and then is our testimony clear before those around us? I remembered a sad time when I was with a coworker from town, and at that, it was about 10 years ago at a different church, and one of the church brothers walked through. And this guy from this coworker of mine asked me, he said, "Do you know that guy?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "I don't like him." And then he started sharing that he worked at a car dealership in town, and whenever that fellow would come in to buy a vehicle, he said he was rude. He wasn't nice. He would take advantage of us. He was always trying to Jew us down. And just his whole impression was not good. And in brotherly love, I should have come to defense of my brother, but the problem was I couldn't really, because there was some shady things, their business, that just wasn't clear in the daily business dealings with the community. That's sad. That's not a clear testimony. That's not a good conscience. And so it's a challenge to us. The biggest question is not what people think of us. Although we're called to live a life that honors the Lord, but what does God think of us? Where do we stand with God? So this is just some practical instructions from 1 Peter. Do we love life? If we do these things of relating to one another, these things of how we use our mouths, seeking peace and pursuing it, those things play into living a life that's blessed in the Lord or not. So may we continue to seek the Lord and believe that His ways work.